when the underprivileged and the unrecognized David defeats the bullying and boastful Goliath, we stand and clap. And we want more. Novelists have delivered it. Hollywood has delivered it. Storyline number one, the good guy overcomes adversity and captures the bad guy. The good guy is recognized and promoted, and the bad guy rots in jail. Storyline number two, the husband in the broken marriage recognizes his faults, confesses those to his wife, reconciles it with his wife, and their prodigal children come home. It's the happy ending that we want and expect and demand. When we pick up a novel, when we purchase a movie ticket, we are buying the happy ending. And when we get to the end of the novel or the end of the storyline and we don't have a happy ending, we walk away saying, well, that's not very satisfying. But the story with the happy ending is very frequently not our reality. Maybe that's one reason why we spend so much time and money chasing after happy ending stories. We want that story to be our own. Now, it makes perfect sense to us that the good guys will live long and prosper, and that the bad guys will justly suffer and perish. That is biblically sound thinking. Consider these verses. I printed them in your notes, but I'd like you just to listen to them as I read. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses says to the people as they are getting ready to go into the promised land, "You shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you." Same chapter, but the opposite exhortation. "When you act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but will be utterly destroyed." David writes similarly in Psalm 55, "Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days." It makes sense to us, and it is biblically sound thinking, that the good guys will live long. The bad guys will be cut short. The problem with thinking that way, as I have framed that sentence and that thought, is that we take the short view. We look at that to be fulfilled in our lifetime. And not at the end of our lifetime, but like right now. This is where God steps into the picture. And he places something into our life that is unexpected and undesired. We might call it a crook. Not a thief kind of crook, but a bend. an obstacle. 17th century Scottish preacher Thomas Boston, that I referred to last week, is well known for a sermon that he wrote titled, "A Crook in the Lot." Now, he wasn't talking about a thief in a car lot. He was talking about a bend in the lot of your life. He got his text was from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, where we are studying currently. King James of version of verse 13 in that chapter reads, "Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked?" He asks a very important question. Is there anyone who has the power, the will, the understanding, the wisdom, the knowledge, the ability to remove that which God has placed in our life? Now, we might use the word affliction, difficulty, stress for that word crook. God has placed those crooks in our life. It's as though we're traveling on a straight track when all of a sudden, unexpectedly, undesiredly, we find a crook, a bend, and we end up on a side road. And we ask, why is this here? I might know how I got here, but why is this here? Maybe I don't know how I got here. Maybe this is something that the Lord unexpectedly placed in my path, and I had no option but to travel down it. We don't like those kinds of afflictions. We don't like those kinds of struggles. We don't like those kinds of difficulties. And we can spend an enormous amount of time and energy and effort and resource wishing, praying, arguing with God that it's not right, it's not fair, it's not appropriate that we be shackled, if you will, with that crook. I want you to consider with me a few benefits of crooks in our life. They cause us to question, do I truly trust Christ? Crooks wean the hearts of God's people away from the world and prepare us for heaven. Crooks convict us of sin, correct us from sin, keep us from committing sin. They display His grace and His authority in our lives. They rouse us from spiritual slumber. They fuel a renewed zeal for Christ and His kingdom. Oh, how wise we are when we realize there is purpose that God brings into our life when He allows or when He specifically gifts us with a crook, a bend, an affliction. I so appreciate this quote from Warren Wiersbe. I have thought about it many times and have used it on a couple of occasions here in this context. He once wrote, "When God permits His children to go through the furnace, He keeps His eye on the clock and His hand on the thermostat." Those crooks that come into your life are there for a reason. You may not know what that reason is. What about Joseph? He was in that Egyptian prison for maybe the best parts of his life. A good decade. If the story had ended there with him in prison, we would have walked away from that movie theater thinking, well, that was very unsatisfying. What about the blind man in John chapter 9? Jesus himself said that the crook of blindness in his life was not because he sinned, and not because his parents sinned. The man was born blind, grew up, was now a man, continued in his blindness, and then the Lord healed him. Now both Joseph and then the blind man eventually found out why God brought that crook into their life. It was for his glory and the good of God's people, in the case of Joseph, or for the display of Christ's divine power in the case of the blind man. But for most all of us, our experience is like Job's. Job never understood, as far as we know, why God allowed the crook in his life. And with great bitterness, Job argued with God, saying, chapter 13, verse 15, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. Was he angry? Yeah. Did he understand? Not in any way. It's because we don't understand. It's when we are at our rope's end, when we feel that we are at odds with God, it's then we come begging, negotiating, vowing, doing anything possible that we could think of in order to remove the crook. God, just give me a break. Turn the thermostat down. Flip the breaker. Turn it off. But God will not move. He will not remove the crook until it has accomplished all that he purposes for it to accomplish. Nevertheless, there is that niggling in the back of our mind that says, is there something I can do to remove the crook? Is there something that I can do, anything that I can do to lessen the pressure or bring some light into this darkness? We're studying through the Old Testament wisdom book of Ecclesiastes. We're in the middle of chapter 7. This morning I'd like us to look back at the last two verses that we dealt with last week, verses 13 and 14. Look at those again with me. Consider the work of God, the text reads, For who is able to straighten what he has bent? You think of his power, you think of his authority. And the answer to that question is obvious. There is no one that can straighten what God has bent. Verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. I don't like the last phrase of that sentence. So that man will not discover anything that will be after him. He's simply echoing a point that he made back in chapter 3, verse 11, that reads, man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. You are in the dark. And God's not going to flood you with light necessarily. Now, later in Joseph's experience, later in the blind man's experience, they had opportunity to at least begin to understand why God placed that particular crook in their life. But there's no guarantees and there's no obligation that God would answer the why. He's gone on record to say, I'm not going to tell you. God is God, and I am not. Chapter 5, verse 2. So let your words be few. You're going to argue with God. You're going to beg from God. You're going to seek to negotiate with God. You probably will not have the answers you want. But still, there is that niggling in the back of my mind. Is there anything I could possibly do so that God takes his throttle, his foot off of a throttle here, and I get some relief from this pressure cooker, this stress, this strain, this affliction I'm in? Well, here's where King Solomon, using his Hebrew title that he has taken for himself, Kohelet, often translated the preacher. At this point, Kohelet, arguably the smartest guy on the planet, God has given him wisdom that surpasses any that have preceded him or have come after him. This man, this uberly smart guy, has asked the same question. He is in a unique position, given what he has been entrusted with, the resources, the scriptures, the relationship with God Almighty, and the wisdom with which he has been blessed. He asks the question, is there any way man can straighten what God has bent? He's going to answer that question for us. In our text this morning, verses 15 through the end of the chapter, verse 29, here's my sermon in a sentence, 10 words. Crooks, not bad guys, not thieves, crooks are for crooked people in a crooked world. Crooks are for crooked people in a crooked world. Now that sentence outlines these verses before us this morning, and I divided that sentence up into three pieces and put them in your notes in that way. Let me read the text, and then we'll look at our outline. Beginning at verse 15, "I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility," Solomon writes. "There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be excessively righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other, for the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. Also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you, for you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise. But it was far from me. What has been a remote and exceedingly mysterious, what has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking but have not found. I have found one man among 1,000, but I have not found a woman among all these. Behold, I have found all this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." Point number one, crooks in our lives. Verse 15 is a recapitulation of things that Solomon has already said. If you look over at chapter 6, verse 2, it reads this way: "A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity, a severe affliction. This is not a happy ending. And I am not very satisfied. I want my money back, please." God has given him all these things, and yet he doesn't have the wherewithal to enjoy them. Matter of fact, God has given all that this guy has worked for, labored diligently for, and he's given them to a foreigner. Not the happy ending that we would want. But that is our life. The verse 15 is that story that is not complete yet. The righteous man perishes in his righteousness. The wicked man, his life is prolonged. Well, that's not fair. That's certainly not in keeping with sound biblical principles like we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Obviously, there is something that is thrown into the mix here. There is a crook that has been added into the righteous man's life. And the wicked man doesn't have a crook. He's allowed to go straight, headlong. He has a long life. He's enjoying life. This is not a very satisfying story so far. And so the question lingers. Is there anything that could be done? Is there something that the righteous man missed? Might he have accomplished anything in order to turn God's heart, that the crook might have been removed? Well, in light of just the previous two verses, we already know the answer. And any breath that we might use in order to form the question is futile. Craziness. A waste of time. We already know the answer. In verse 15, I'm sorry, verse 16, Kohelet gives us the summary, the conclusion. There's an enormous amount of material left out between verses 15 and 16. Material like, God, this is not fair. This is not a satisfying end to the story. There's no happy ending here. I like happy endings. I buy happy endings. I don't think I want to buy this. And yet, this is our experience. God, is there anything I could have done? Is there anything this righteous man could have done? All of that that I just said in that paragraph is in between verses 15 and 16. This is the conclusion. Do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Now that sentence by itself, taken out of context, sounds absolutely crazy to us. How could that be in the Bible? Do not be excessively righteous or overly wise? Wasn't Jesus, Matthew chapter 5, wasn't it Jesus who said to the people in his hearing, verse 20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And did not Jesus say at the end of chapter 5, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect? Jesus was not talking about an external righteousness. He was talking about an internal righteousness. We have to have complete 100% moral purity in order to be in his presence, to enjoy heaven for eternity. One glance at your life tells you and me that you ain't got it. You don't have to look at my life but just a nanosecond, and you realize, well, Rob doesn't have it either. There is no righteousness within me that is 100% pure that would gain me access to God in his holy heaven. Now, I appreciate the fact that Solomon says, don't be excessively righteous. I need all the righteousness I can get. But Jesus' point is, no, I am not morally righteous. I am wicked and I am depraved. I am a sinner through and through. My only hope to have any standing before God, any presence in God's holy heaven, my only hope is to have somebody else's righteousness given to me. That is the only way I can be in God's presence. And that's Jesus' point. He has perfect righteousness, and his flawless life demonstrated that. And for those who believe, his righteousness, that is Christ's righteousness, is imputed, credited to our account. For every person, who believes, that person will be given the righteousness of Christ and given a pass into God's holy heaven. It's the only way to do it. I need that kind of external, alien righteousness. The author of the book of Ecclesiastes is not talking about that kind of moral, internal righteousness. He's talking about an external righteousness. So when he says, do not be excessively righteous, he's talking about all of the religious stuff that we pile into our life. He's talking about praying more and giving more and doing more good to more people and just showing up at religious services. He's saying, don't pile all these things up as if you're going to convince God or to persuade God or to have some kind of bargaining chip with God that he should let off of the heat, that he should remove the crook that he has placed in your life. You can't bargain with God. You can't negotiate with God. He is going to keep that crook in your life until that crook has accomplished all that he purposes. Do not be excessively righteous. Do not be overly wise. In a similar manner, he's talking about this kind of wisdom that we are amassing unto ourselves. Don't try to memorize the whole Bible. Don't try to read 2, maybe 3 books every single day in order to get more and more knowledge, more and more wisdom. That's going to do you absolutely no good in trying to negotiate with God. There is nothing that you can do to remove the crook. God places crooks in our life for those who need it, those who are sinners. Now, verse 17 appears to be a verse that should be placed in parenthesis. It's the opposite. He says, don't be excessively righteous. And then he says in verse 17, don't be excessively wicked. What he is not saying is, take the middle road. Compromise here. Not too righteous, not too wicked, but a little righteous, a little wicked. And then you'll be okay. He's not saying that. I think verse 17 ought to be a parenthesis. It's as though Kohelet is looking over his shoulder. He's saying, don't try to be this super duper spiritual person by all this religious activity that you garner onto your life. Oh, but don't go over here. Don't be excessively wicked either. Don't be a fool. The answer to the problem of crooks in your life is not adding all this religious stuff, and it's not by being as bad as you are, assuming that everything is already established and it's locked in, and it doesn't matter how you live. Remember last week I labored the point that God is absolutely sovereign. There is not a molecule that moves outside of his permission. At the same time, man is morally responsible for every choice that he makes. Now, I would love for any one of you, all of you collectively, maybe, to come up with some kind of cogent, satisfying explanation of how both of these two truths can be held in one hand. So far, it hasn't happened in all these generations. But we must hold both truths together because both are biblically present. We got to hold them in one hand. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. So for this individual who's struggling with the crooks in his life to say, well, I guess it doesn't matter because God's in control anyway and I can do however so I please. No. They have brutalized that responsibility that the mankind has for every word that we utter, every deed that we do, every motivation of our thoughts. We are responsible for all of that. Why should you die before your time? Well, we know that that's not going to be the case. Every person is going to live exactly how many days God has preordained. So he's speaking in hyperbolic terms. He's pushing ideas to the edge without letting them fall. The end of the parenthesis comes at the end of verse 17. And then he picks back up this idea of not being excessively righteous and overly wise in verse 18. He writes there, "It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other, for the one who fears God comes forth with both of them." Okay, the one who fears God is going to grab hold of both of them. So he's not talking about grasping hold of righteousness and wickedness, as some commentators have prognosticated. Not the case at all. The ideas in verse 17 are not present in verse 18. He's talking about the twin ideas of righteousness and wisdom that we find in verse 16. These are the ones, verse 18, that are held by those who fear God. Those who fear God are not interested in wickedness. They are interested in righteousness. They are interested in wisdom. And though these ideas, these ideals, will not change God's mind, they will not alter God's will, they will not force God's hand to remove crooks in our life, nevertheless, righteousness and wisdom are of great benefit to us. They bring strength, they bring endurance, they bring resilience through those periods where we are enduring a crook in our life. Verse 19. All these are tied together. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. That number 10 is a number of perfection. Sometimes models are called to be, she's a 10, for example, to say that she's physically perfect. Okay. In somebody's definition, maybe. Here he's talking about 10 rulers who are over a city. Their rulership, their oversight is perfect. And as a result of that, the city is strong. Kohelet says that's what wisdom does for the wise man. He makes him strong so as to endure difficulty and struggle as a city might experience. So wisdom and her twin, righteousness, bring strength to that one who may be experiencing crooks in their life. Nevertheless, those values, though they won't change God's mind, will bring that person strength and endurance and stability. Second page of your notes. Point number two, crooks are for crooked people. If we are seeking to escape from the difficulty, the stress, the strain of crooks that God places into our life, it's a work of futility. And this idea that, well, God honors righteousness. He honors wisdom. So if I have more of that, then God's will be obligated to look at me favorably. Well, the truth of the matter is, there is not righteousness contained in any of us. Kohelet knows that, and he says, verse 20, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. You think that being more righteous is going to cause God to look on you with favor? There's not a righteous person on the planet in that sense. There is no one on earth who continually does good who never sins. We read the words of the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 3, echoes the same thing. It is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. We are all pockmarked with sin. Our righteousness is like Swiss cheese. Holes all the way, all through it. So he gives us Exhibit A to demonstrate how depraved we are. He makes mention of that little muscle in your mouth. And he says, think about how much percentage of the body weight your tongue is compared with the rest of you. Your bicep is so much stronger than your tongue. Your thighs are so much stronger than your tongue, and yet we can't control our tongue. Here's what Kohelet says, verse 21, verse 22. Do not take seriously all the words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. Your servant might be obedient to you. He might show you respect. But behind your back, you know what your servant is saying? You don't want to know what your servant is saying, because it's not pleasant. He hasn't controlled his tongue. He is a depraved individual. He is not righteous. Verse 22. You also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others? Yep, there's Exhibit A. It's in every one of us. You and I have not, will not control the tongue. James chapter 3. Verse 8, no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Amen! It ought not be that way, but it is. It is evidence of the fact that we are crooked people. We're depraved people. We deserve crooks in our life. Verse 23. Kohelet goes back to this theme of wisdom. Again, answering, examining every angle, every nuance. Is there anything man can do to persuade God, convince God, move the heart of God to remove crooks from our life? And he said, I tested all of this with wisdom. And I said, I will be wise. And he was. He wasn't lying. He was the wisest man on the planet. But it was far from me. That is, the perfection of wisdom, that he could understand all things, that he could apply divine knowledge and revelation to individual circumstances in life. He did not have all the knowledge. He did not have all of the wherewithal in a perfect sense to be able to understand and articulate why is it that God acts as he does. Why is it that God places particular crooks in your life or in my life? He couldn't answer that. It was far from him. Verse 24, what has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? Not a human being. That is outside of our capacity. It is outside our ability because God has ordained it to be so. There are a number of things that remain a mystery. And we may never know. Ever. We're not going to have all knowledge revealed to us when we get into heaven. Although we'll have a download that beats any other kind of download of knowledge and information. But will we know all things? No. We will spend the rest of eternity learning, exploring, getting to know. Verse 25, I directed my mind to know, to investigate, to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. He didn't get anywhere. This is where he found himself. Verse 26. I discovered more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. What he saw was exhibit B. We are prone to wander. And we will explore all kinds of sin and degradation. This is Lady Folly. We find her in the book of Proverbs. She presents herself as an adulteress. That's not the only sin that Kohelet has in mind here. It's just that wanton depravity that is invasive of everything that we are. His point is simple. Crooks are for crooked people, and we is them. Remember what Isaiah said when he saw the Lord's train filling the temple? He said, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Kohelet identifies in the same way. I am a crooked man in the midst of a crooked people. We are all in the same boat. We are all in the same problem. God is God, and we are not. Point number three. Crooks are for crooked people in a crooked world. Look with me at verse 27. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher. Adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking, but have not found. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these. Now there are boatloads of commentators who will excoriate Kohelet, Solomon, as being sexist, misogynist. I can't tell you this. Solomon did not think highly of men, of women. And he did not think highly of men. Now he mentions men first and then women. But I am convinced that he could have swapped those around because of the point he is making. He's speaking in hyperbole here. And when he says, I have found one man among a thousand, it's as though he is saying in our manner of speaking today, he's found one in a million. In other words, what he is saying here is his search for one who is truly righteous and truly filled with wisdom was so rare. So rare. So rare. And then the next phrase, he says, I have not found a woman among all these. Switch him around. He is simply using men and women together and explicitly to say, of all people, I have found this to be true. That person who is truly righteous, truly filled with wisdom is rare. Oh, so rare. Indeed, you think it's one in a million? You can't find two in 2 million. There are none. Doesn't matter, men or women. He's not being sexist. He's not a woman hater. His point is simply this. The entire globe is filled with crooked people. Depraved people. People that are not filled with righteousness and wisdom. Maybe a little righteousness and a little wisdom. But they're not the epitome of righteousness and wisdom. And you think God in his holy heaven is going to condescend and do the will of the creature who is not marked by what characterizes God, namely righteousness and wisdom? No. God is God. You are not. He is in heaven. You are on earth. Let your words be few. God knows exactly what he is doing. And he knows exactly what he has brought into your life. Don't pray it away. Don't wrestle with it. Don't argue with God about it. Accept it. Trust him that he knows what he is doing. Submit to him. Believe that he is finding good, building good, creating, reestablishing good in your life while bringing himself glory. Verse 29 describes the doctrine of original righteousness. Behold, Qohelet writes, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. When God made Adam and Eve, and we were all in Adam, in his seed, God made us originally righteous. That's why Adam and Eve could freely step into the garden of God and be in the presence of holy, righteous, omnipotent God, because they were originally righteous. But then, everything goes to pot because they sought out many devices. They went their own way. And we have each one gone our own way. Well, if the story ends here, it's not a very happy ending. And it's certainly not very satisfying. Fortunately for us, we have the rest of Scripture that gives us the rest of the story. I conclude here with a couple of statements by Blaise Pascal, 17th century French mathematician and philosopher. He died at the age of 39. We might say, that's not a very happy ending. But this is one who understood God. In his famed work, Pensées, Pascal wrote about the paradoxical nature of mankind, and he said this: what sort of freak, then, is man? How novel! How monstrous! Judge of all things! Feeble earthworm! Repository of truth! Sink of doubt and error! Glory and refuse of the universe! So he counsels us, know then, proud man, what a paradox you are to yourself. Be humble, impotent reason. Be silent, feeble nature. Hear from your master your true condition. Listen to God. Jeremiah says in chapter 13, an Ethiopian can't change his spots, can't change his skin, neither can a leopard change his spots. His point is, neither can you change your nature. You're a crooked person. You live among a crooked people, and you live in a crooked world. And regarding that nature, you can't change it. Oh, but God can. Because he created you, and he can recreate you. In another place, Pascal pointed to the happy ending for those who live in this crazy life, who trust Christ. He wrote this: knowing God without knowing our own wretchedness makes for pride. Knowing our own wretchedness without knowing God makes for despair. Knowing Jesus Christ strikes the balance because he shows us both God and our own wretchedness. This is the storyline that brings us an eternal happy ending. Let's pray. Father, for you to condescend in the person of Jesus to this rebellious world is beyond comprehension. Why would you love? Why would you give? Why would you care for ones such as I? And yet that's the message of the gospel. You came into this world to save sinners, crooked people. Crooked not because of what you have accomplished, but because of our own choices. We have strayed from your word. We have strayed from the straight and narrow. We have followed our own devices. So, Father, I pray that those in my hearing would humble themselves before your righteous throne and would seek after the righteousness, the wisdom that is ours only in Christ through faith. Recreate us. Shape us into the people that will please you for the rest of eternity as your obedient servants. Amen.